Welcome to Equipus Christchurch. Equipus Church is a whole lot of friends championing one another to go higher in Christ. For more details, check out our website at equipuschurch.com/Christchurch.
Awesome. Hey, how amazing were our band today? Can you join me in thanking them? It's very cool. Very cool. Hey, we're going to do things a little bit differently today. You'll have seen that someone with a much more audacious shirt than mine is on the stage with me. This is our great friend Ryan. Everyone give Ryan a hand. In a moment, we're going to get into the Easter message. But just before we did, I thought it would be a cool opportunity to join together in the reading of God's Word. And so I've invited Ryan today. He's going to come and read John chapter 20, verses 1 to 8 to set the scene for us. Ryan, take it away.
Awesome. Thank you, Pastor Jono. Before I begin, can we just give one more shout out to the fact that the tomb did not stay full? Awesome. Brilliant, awesome. If you got your Bibles, we'll turn to John chapter 20. I'm reading from Jono's tablet on the NIV, but whatever version will work, of course. And we begin. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. "Go," the other disciple. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed.
When you bow your heads with me, let's pray. God, we thank you this Easter Sunday that you meet us. God, we thank you this Easter Sunday that we can celebrate that, as Ryan said, the tomb is empty. You are a living God. And because of that, you're a God who wants to know us. So God, I pray today as we look at your word, as we reflect on maybe a story that's familiar for some of us and new to others. Today, we don't want just ideas. We want to meet you. We want to leave different than we came in. So I pray today as we look at your word, it would be more than ideas, more than just my words, but that you would meet us, that we would encounter your resurrection life this Easter Sunday morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Thanks, Sean. Joseph Nouse, in his memoir, The Straight Pepper Diet, describes the best day of his life. Joseph was around about 12 years old, and he was staying over at his best friend Colin's house. And on the Friday night, they went to the movies, and they had pizza and ate junk food. And then on Saturday morning, the entire family came together to have pancakes for breakfast. And then Colin's mum drove Joseph home. Well, home was the word that he used for it. It was actually a fake house that he had picked out for the pretend life that he told everyone that he had. And so as she drove Joseph home that Saturday morning to that fake house that she'd dropped him off so many times before, and normally Joseph would have walked up to the door and waved as she pulled off and waited till she was out of sight and then walked a kilometre down the road to his real home. Only this time when Colin's mum pulled up, there was another family playing in the front yard of his fake house. And so Colin's mum sat there silently for a moment as the realisation dawned on her. It was only about 5 seconds, but it felt longer. It was enough for tears to build up against the dam of Joseph's eyelids. She turned to him. "Where do you really live?" she asked. He lived in a nearby housing project with a single mom who was a low-functioning heroin addict. Their building was right on the edge of the school zone, so he went to school with kids who had two parents and a dog and money to spend on going to the movies and Saturday pancake breakfasts. So Joseph pretended not to hear her. Thanks for the movies and for letting me spend the night and for the pizza. He stuttered out as he scrambled out of the car before she could see his tears. And Joseph writes these words about himself. As he walked away, he thought of how he would never see her again. He thought of how he would never sleep over at Collins again, not after what had just happened, not now that she knew. You know, there's an instinct in all of us to hide in order to protect ourselves, to hide our weakness, to hide our emotions, to never really, truly, fully be seen. It's the most ancient of instincts. In fact, we can even trace its origins to Genesis 3. Right, the forbidden fruit was tasted. A world that was made perfect was corrupted, and Adam hid from God. It's the start of the story. And Adam hides, holding back tears, shielding his emotions, hiding his weakness. And he sews fig leaves together and walks out like nothing had happened. And eventually, Adam walked out of the Garden of Eden, thinking of all that had been lost, thinking how he would never really be seen by God again, not after what had just happened, not after now God knew. That the theologian Soren Kierkegaard describes the biblical concept of sin not as breaking some sort of set of moral rules, but as not wanting to be yourself before God. I think we could sum that up in one word that we're all too familiar with. Shame. See, the biblical story isn't an outdated fairy tale. It's the story of yours and mine. It's a story of you and me. It's a universal story and a personal story at the same time. It's a story about our sin and our shame and a God who does not leave us there. See, something I think that we forget but we need to remember is that shame isn't natural. It's not how God made the world. The biblical story doesn't start with a messed up world that needs fixing. It starts with a perfect world, an unbroken, perfect relationship with God, with self, and with others, and with the created world. And all of this is summed up in the final words of Genesis chapter 2. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Right, this is the description of this world as it was always meant to be, life as it was always meant to be lived, walking and talking with God without reservation. It's nearly the opposite of what most people feel when they walk in the doors of a church building, right? And yet it's the way that things are meant to be. Walking and talking with God without reservation. But it gets even better than that because there's freedom before one another too. Freedom to be themselves, to feel like themselves. Not in like a defiant, oh, I'll be me whether you like it or not sort of a way. It wasn't freedom in contrast or opposition to one another. It was much more liberating than that. See, the reason that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed is because shame had not rudely barged into the story yet. Think of this, in Genesis 2, no one had ever been self-conscious. No one had ever thought primarily about themselves before, which is what you automatically do when you're exposed in any sort of a way. When you're stripped of how you would present yourself, when you're naked, you're suddenly become conscious of yourself before all others. And so we live trying to hide our vulnerability, trying to present a preferred us to the world. Our deepest fear is nakedness, being truly seen and not accepted. Our deepest fear is shame. And so we live from shame. And living from shame looks different for everyone. Right? Maybe we use self-defeating thoughts to shield ourselves from disappointment. Maybe we live in the worst case scenario because if you don't get your hopes up, you can't be let down. And so we just tell ourselves, this is bad and this is going to be really, really bad, and we lower our expectations so we aren't disappointed. But at the same time, we're sabotaging our opportunities and relationships because of shame. We tell ourselves, oh, they're only going to reject me, and so we don't risk vulnerability. Or this is only going to fail and bad things will happen to me, and so we never try anything. Or maybe instead we live from shame by becoming hypercritical and proud. You know, often the most critical and proud people are those who are dealing with the most shame. Because pride and shame are really just opposite sides of the same coin. Yeah. And what ends up happening is that we hate in others the very thing that we hate in ourselves. We're critical of others in the way that we are most critical of ourselves. Because shamed people tend to shame others. Yeah. Or maybe we keep on chasing approval. In perfect performance or significance in the eyes of others. I remember When I was working as a research scientist after university, one of the things that I loved was that I won every "what do you do" conversation. Like, Jono, I'm not so sure, right? Research scientist, it's not that fancy, right? But it was more than that. I talked to people and they'd be like, "What do you do?" But like, "I'm a research scientist." And they'd be like, "I don't know what that means." But like, "Well, what are you researching?" And I got to say, "Oh, I'm working on a cure for a type of cancer." Win, right? You win. Doesn't matter. Everyone's like, "Yeah, okay, cool. That's, yeah, that job is, that's pretty significant, right? That's more important." And so I had the sense of like, yeah, I get to win these conversations. But can I say that even if you're able to say that you're trying to cure cancer, it's never enough. There's never a thing that you can do. There's never a role that you can occupy. There are never enough letters behind your name, enough significance in your health, enough people cheering you on that you will truly feel that shame does not touch you. Because shame will always find a way to tell you that you're not enough. We all always wish that we were something just a little bit more, right? That we were just a little bit smarter, just a little bit richer, just a little bit stronger, if I was just better. The problem is, though, is that even when you are, when you become richer or smarter or stronger or better, you'll never be the best. Right, you'll never be the richest or the strongest or the smartest. It's never ending. There is always something to chase after, something to try and attain, something we say, if finally I would get there, then maybe I would no longer feel shame. Right, what is the cultural phenomenon of a midlife crisis but arriving at the thing that we thought would give us satisfaction only to find that it disappoints and thinking, if I spend all my time chasing after this and even now I still feel this way, then what's the point? We spent most of this year reflecting on the Exodus story, right? The story of the Israelite people escaping Egypt after 400 years of living as slaves. Imagine that. Generation after generation born a slave, born into an identity of shame, being told you are not a person, you are a possession, you are a tool. And so even after God uses Moses to free the people, even after they've escaped Egypt and they're in the desert, they're out of slavery, but the mindset, the identity, the shame of slavery isn't out of them. And so God takes them on this journey through the wilderness of restoring their identity, their intimacy and their inheritance in them, this journey of trust. And then God says to Joshua, the leader who takes over from Moses, as he's leading the people out of the desert into the promised land, he says this in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt." Rolled away. You see that? Rolled away. That's Easter language, isn't it? Rolled away. Today is the day that we celebrate that a stone was rolled away. Right, that the tomb that God was in, that the tomb that Jesus was in is not a tomb that is full, but is a tomb that is empty. Yeah. That God is not restricted. And maybe today the invitation might be that the very shame that we live in, the tomb, the grave of our shame, the stone has been rolled away from and you do not have to stay dead in your shame anymore. See, Hebrew 12 tells us that Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, because of you and I, endured the cross. But not just endured, it says this, if we go to the next slide, that he scorned its shame. Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. And just to drive this home a little bit, the goal of Roman crucifixion was to degrade and dehumanize their victims in a way that destroyed their dignity and stigmatized their memory. To embarrass them in such a way that no one would rally behind that name anymore. If they were a revolutionary, that no one would follow that revolution anymore. If they were a leader, that no one would follow. If they were a thought leader, that no one would think those thoughts anymore. This is why Paul refers to the cross as a scandal or a stumbling block in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. The cross, what I'm saying is, the cross was all about shame, about shaming the victim. You know, we usually depict Jesus with some sort of a loincloth on because it'd be awkward to have like a picture of naked Jesus up on the wall, right? I think we can agree. But the reality is he was most likely naked. When I say most likely, I'm just putting that out there because it feels awkward to say he was naked. He was naked. Right, that Jesus was the whole point was to have someone slowly, publicly die naked and ashamed. That was the goal of Roman crucifixion. How can we kill someone in the most shameful way that would dehumanize and denigrate them, that no one would want to follow them? It's horrible. And it means that there is no shame that Jesus cannot meet us in. It means that because of the cross, there is no shame that we are alone in, no shame that can separate us from the love of God, because there is not a moment of pain that he hasn't lived right beside you, because he knows exactly how bad it's been. Because on the cross, Jesus was naked and unashamed. He rejected. He scorned the shame of sin. Not us. He didn't reject or scorn us. No, because of the cross, we do not have to be trapped in our shame. Because Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He rose again. Jesus didn't just scorn shame. He defeated it. See, Jesus takes our sin and our shame and all of the consequences, all of our dysfunctions and our failed attempts at self-sufficiency, all the mistakes that we've made and the brokenness that we've been victims of and inflicted on others. And in exchange, he gives us restored relationship. Yeah. All of the things that sin and shame destroys, he restores. He restores relationship with each other. He restores relationship with ourselves, and he restores relationship with God. As I finish today, and I'm going to invite the band up, we're not going long. But maybe today you feel trapped in your shame. As I said earlier, I want to let you know that this Easter Sunday, the stone has been rolled away. We are free from the tomb of our shame. But I also want to say God's not going to force us into anything. He'll come and he'll roll away the stone. He'll create a way out for us, a way to live in a different way. But he will not force us out. He'll stand like he did with Lazarus outside and say, come out. What trapped you? What defined you? What restricted you? The worst things that you hoped would never be true, they are not. You can come out. But he won't force you. He'll wait. And my hope is today is that the gospel is compelling enough that we would look out from our tomb and see that there is a different way to live. That there is hope. That there is a future. Maybe if you don't believe me, we could do a quick read over scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the ESV tells us this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 4 to 5 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. 1 John verse chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the message this Easter is that we are a free people. That we have an invitation of freedom. That we can live free from shame. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. See, look at that for a second. Because of Jesus, we are free, right? We are brand new. It's what we're celebrating with people today as they go through the waters of baptism. We are not our mistakes. We are not the wrong that we have done and that has been done to us. Because of Jesus, we are made new. Not just new creations once and then we have to go through it all again, but we live in the newness of God, because it's now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are not our own. We are bought with a price far greater than we could ever pay by a God who is willing to come to us and would simply say, if you want in, the invitation stands. We are free. We are made brand new. And because we are free and brand new, we have a future. We have a hope. The best is yet to come. Because of the cross, the worst thing is never the last thing. And I think that's something we can so easily forget. Maybe in the room today, we've been following Jesus for a while now. But if we're honest with ourselves, the way that we live, we would realize, oh, I've forgotten. At least in a lived reality sort of way. I've forgotten that I don't need to live under the weight of shame that might come on me. I've forgotten that I'm free. I've forgotten that I've been made brand new. I've forgotten that there is a future for me.
And so today what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together. Hopefully as you came in the room today, you were given communion. If you haven't got any yet, if you just raise your hand up nice and high, our hosts will be on the lookout and we'd love to get some to you. And today in the room, whether you've taken communion 100 times before or today is your first time, you don't earn your way into communion. No one has to take it. There's no compulsion. No one's going to be watching to see if you do or you don't. But if you're in the room here today and you're thinking, oh, I don't know if this is for me. I don't know if I'm allowed to do this. I want to say there is no shame. That today we celebrate that all are welcome at the table. That communion is for anyone who would choose to partner in it. To say, God, in doing this, I remember the cross. Because as we take communion, we remember what Jesus did in the first communion. What might be known to you as the Last Supper. The night before Jesus' death, he gathers his disciples for the Passover meal, the meal that is celebrating their liberation in the Exodus, the meal that celebrates that as a people, God is faithful and has freed them and will free them again. And they gather around the table, and Luke chapter 22, verse 19 to 20 tells us that Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks. That he breaks it and he gives it to them and he says, this is my body. This bread signifies my body. When you eat it, do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup after they'd eaten and he says, this cup that is poured out is a new covenant in my blood. Again, this is Exodus language. He's saying, we are made new. You don't have to earn your way to God. You don't have to convince him to love you. Drink this cup and remember that his love for you is not based in what you do, but based in who he is. Do this in remembrance of me. And this isn't something that Jesus says because he's anxious about being forgotten. It's not like he knows, oh, tomorrow I'm going to die and then maybe everyone will forget about me. No, he says, do this in remembrance of me because we need to remember. We see this in what Jesus did after Resurrection Sunday. For we believe Jesus was raised from the dead and then for 50 days he walked the earth. And it would make sense if in those 50 days he appeared in Herod's palace, the king who had decreed that he should die, right? And said, oh, Herod, you've made a mistake. Or in Pilate's courtroom and said, really? You thought that I was guilty? Or if he appeared in the Roman Colosseum and said, this corrupt empire has to fall. But he doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he appears to his disciples, to his followers, to his friends who up until this moment had been living in the hope that something was about to change, and after Good Friday, which was not a good Friday to them, had their hopes dashed. And so he meets them in their disappointment. He meets them in their doubt. He meets them in their hurt. He meets them in their shame. Jesus makes sure that we remember what's really happening here. He meets them to make sure that they remember that because of the cross, everything is made new. That because of the cross, we are no longer bound by our sin and our shame, but we have an invitation to a different way of life. And so just before we take communion together, to take a moment to reflect, to take a moment to remember, just as you bow your heads and as you close your eyes, as it's just you and God, as we don't focus on anyone else, but we give everyone the space and the dignity to just consider, man, where am I with God? I ask you to consider this reality, that today we celebrate the fact that Jesus loves you so much that he gave his life, that he came and he took the penalty of our sins. Sin, choosing not to be yourself before God. Sin, the evil that would separate us from a good God, the evil done to us and done by us. But he didn't stay under sin and shame. We don't just celebrate that Jesus came and died, but that he defeated death in the grave, that he rose again, and then he sought you out to make sure that you knew that there is freedom. That in Christ we are new. That in Christ we have a future. That because of Jesus, the worst thing is never the last thing. That no one is too far. That no shame is too great. And so his heads are bowed and his eyes are closed here this morning. Maybe you're here and you would acknowledge, I feel like I'm in the tomb of my own sin and my shame. I feel like I'm defined by something other than the love of God. If today you would want to make the decision to define yourself by God's love, to choose to follow him, to make him your Lord, your God, and your Savior. Maybe you've made this decision before and today is a recommitment, saying somewhere along the way I forgot and I went back into the tomb, but today I walk out again. Or maybe today this is a first-time decision for you, wherever you might be on that journey. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, but just before I do, I'd love to know who I'm praying with. And so his head's bowed, his eyes are closed. It's just you and God. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Not that there's anything special in raising your hand, but I want to create a moment in which you know you made a decision and in which we might be able to see you, because we believe while we follow Jesus for ourselves, we do not follow Jesus on our own. We'd love to support you in community. So his head's bowed and his eyes are closed. Friend, if today you would say, this Easter Sunday, I want to join Jesus in the resurrection life that he has for me. I want to step out of my tomb of sin and shame. I want to be known, define myself by his love for me. If that's you, would you raise your hand in 3, 2, 1. If that's you, would you just raise your hand up nice and high? Awesome. I see the hand. Thank you. I see the hand. Others here today, I see the hand. Others here today, would you raise your hand up nice and high? Say, that's me today. I see the hand. Awesome. I see that hand. Come on, church. I don't want to draw this out, but I don't want anyone to feel like they wanted to respond and they missed the opportunity. So one more time, if that's you, would you just raise your hand up nice and high, that you would know that this is you. I see the hand. Awesome. Church, would you pray with me today? Repeat this after me. God, my sin and my shame would separate me from you. But today, I believe in Jesus, that he came, that he died, and he rose again. And that because of Jesus, I'm free. I am new. I have a future. So today, I choose to follow you. Help me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me your power, your grace, and your strength to live the life I was born to live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. If you responded today, I want to say we celebrate with you. We want to support you in the journey. You don't have to talk to anyone, but if we can support you with it, then we'd love to come alongside you, because like I said, we believe following Jesus is something we do in community, that we would spur each other on, that we would encourage one another, that when you respond to Jesus, you respond to Jesus, but you're also invited and accepted into a family of people who want to follow Jesus with you and champion you in that. Finish today. Let's come back to communion. I want to finish by creating space. And so today we're going to finish in a little bit of a different way, a little bit of a moment of reflection. And so as you reflect on the cross, as you take communion and remember, would you remember that no shame is too great? Would you remember that no sin can separate us? Would you remember that the stone has been rolled away, that we live in the shadow of the cross, that we are empowered by his Spirit, that we are atoned for by the sacrifice of God? And so as you reflect today, we're going to play a song. A song that we have not played before. We're not going to add it to the set list, mainly because it's in Latin, harder to sing. But it's a song called Miserere Mi Deus. And Miserere Mi Deus is a Latin arrangement of Psalm 51, and we're going to put up some sections of Psalm 51 on the screen behind us, and it's traditionally sung in remembrance of the Last Supper, in remembrance of the darkest day in history. But our invitation today is to listen as it's sung. Maybe as we dim the lights a little bit, that you might feel it's just you and God. As you would read the words on the screen, would you let the words land in you a little bit? Would you let the prayer that the psalmist prays maybe be your prayer today, as you reflect on the fact that because of Easter, you are loved. Because of Easter, you are seen. Because of Easter, there is no shame too great. Because of Easter, we're free. Because of Easter, we're brand new. Because of Easter, we have a future. I invite you to reflect, to take the communion in your own time as we play the song.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. Check out our website at equipuschurch.com/Christchurch.